Hello, everyone. We appreciate you being with us on this special audio tape that Bronson James and Bronson's here. Say hello to everybody.
How are you doing, everybody out there in audio land?
And Vance, of course, is with us as well.
Hello, everyone.
We're gathered together today trying to do our very best to make sense out of a complicated, perplexing dilemma that our country faces. And it's something that our country has faced from year to year to year, Bronson, about as long as I can remember. I've never known a time in my life, and I'm 50 years old now, when somewhere in this world there's not been this act of war perpetrated upon the innocent, or in some cases they were called the guilty. But nonetheless, there was no end of violence in that land or wherever it might be.
Well, you know, that's an interesting point that you're making. We're speaking from the United States of America right now, but we know that this tape will go to folk in Canada and perhaps around the world. And when you have organizations like NATO and other treaty organizations or situations where people come to the aid of someone with whom they have a treaty, war affects a lot of different people. Now, I grew up, I was born just right after World War II, 1946, and grew up in Columbus, Georgia, which is right outside of Fort Benning, where lots of soldiers came through there, especially during the Korean conflict. And the impressions I had at that time with war and those who came back with war stories and so forth, you grew up in a military family.
That's correct. I did. And as a result, and I think we all share this, I have a tremendous amount of respect for the military. I like the way in which it demands self-discipline of those that are involved. I like a lot of things about it, but that doesn't mean to say that everything about it is good. And today we're going to be talking about that because as a young boy growing up in a military environment, I at one time thought literally that I might try to join the military, and yet...
Yeah, I had that sense too, just about the time the Vietnam War started heating up. Yeah. I was almost in the Marines.
Right.
Until I began to be confronted by some basic issues that we will discuss today, the conflict within Christians to respond to war. What is the Christian response? What should we do? At the time that I was, 18 and 19 years of age, and my buddies were going off into the military directions and so forth, it seemed palpable to me or reasonable to consider this as a career. Until I started hearing about the body bag situation, Vance. And
Before we get into these issues and look at some scriptures that pertain to the things we're going to be talking about, let me just say, for the sake of those listening to this tape, that it is not our intent here today to answer every question on this subject. We know that there are gray areas. We know there are things that we cannot answer for individuals. Individuals have to make their own decisions regarding military service, what kind of service, and so forth. It even comes down to such things as whether to join the police force, because you are an armed person on the street,
right,
if you're a police officer, and you have to confront this question of whether you would use that weapon in the event of an emergency involving some activity that is often there. So we can't answer all the questions. We can, I believe, lay some guidelines, lay a foundation, and then people who are later confronted with these issues can look back at these things and the scriptures that we're going to cover and then make their own choices.
Vance, I'm glad you mentioned that because there are going to be some who are listening to us today who are in the military. And years ago in my past, I was aware of individuals who were asked to give up their time in the military in service to a higher calling, and some even facing a year away from 20 years in the military gave up all of that because they thought that was the right thing to do. That's not our intent today. What we want to do is just talk about some of the ethical dilemmas that we as Christians face in the light of such a horrible thing as war. And specifically, although this will date this tape a little bit, we are all very concerned and hoping that the war in the Yugoslavia will be brought to a close without any more innocent lives, and also, if I may put it this way, guilty lives. I'm not sure I know who that would apply to. But the point is that we live in a world that is not perfect. And as long as there has been man, man has killed man. Man has killed his brother. The brother has retaliated and killed, and vice versa. And we have had a history, as long as there have been human beings, of killing one another. So this is not an ideal world, and nothing we're going to say today is going to make it ideal, except We hope to be able to cover some of the issues that come to our Christian conscience as we try to present some understanding that helps us understand the Christian response that we want to have to war.
Unless somebody misunderstand, the three of us who are participating in this tape, are not pacifists in the classic definition of what that is. We mentioned the fact that there will be those listening to this tape who are in the military. We have members of the church who are in the military. We have members of the church who are police officers. Therefore, they are required to carry firearms and render whatever assistance or apprehension of a criminal, and sometimes have to draw that weapon. The principles which we will cover, as Vance very adroitly pointed out, will allow you to make a decision, because we are not in the decision-making business for anyone. But if the scriptures can speak to us, the full range of the scriptures, from the reality of war in the Old Testament, the reality of the war that Jesus Christ will fight when he returns, and everything in between, from his statements that he made to the disciples, how he responded to the circumstance of his arrest, his submission to the authority of the soldiers, and all those kinds of things. We will get into those as we proceed out through this tape today.
If I may, let's just go back, and our audience will be aware of this, but let's just convey to them that we are aware that as human beings, even going back to the earliest chapters of the book of Genesis, that man, brother has risen up against brother. You know, Cain did kill Abel, and if you go to that chapter of the book of Genesis, you'll find that it also contains other violence as well. So even from the very beginning, there was this human nature that says, you've got something that I've want. Maybe it, as many of the wars in the Old Testament were fought, they were fought over land and especially water. Now today we don't fight over those things, but basically it is a lustful situation.
Well, actually, we do. We do fight over those things. I mean, they're fighting over land in Kosovo.
That's true, they are.
but even the range wars of this country, of the United States of America, I just heard a case today as we take this presentation of a decision by a corporation or against a small people, and the issue was water, right here in Texas. The big corporation won the case, which permits them then to drain off water from a small person who had no power, no ability to deal with it. Now, in the old days, they got out the six shooters.
That's right.
And they had the range wars and those kinds of things. We try to fight those things out in court today, but push come to shove, even in, as we approach the 21st century, people still fight for those basic things that they fought for even back then.
You know, the root of the problem is described for us in James, the fourth chapter. Let me read a couple of verses here. James chapter 4, verse 1. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Now, there's been some discussion as to what James was referring to. Since he's talking to church members, converted people, Christians, he probably means fights and quarrels. He's using this word wars, and he will later use the word murder in a kind of a hyperbolic sense. He's talking about hatred, strife, struggle, but we're still talking about the same thing. Listen to what he says here. Where do wars and fights, or fights and struggles and quarrels, come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members? These inner desires, or as it says in the King James, I believe the word lusts is used. You lust and do not have. You murder. This may be hyperbole for hatred. You hate, you covet, and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. In other words, they're going after it the wrong way, and they have the wrong motive. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. So you have the wrong motive there. It is a spirit of confrontation going on. And James goes on to say, adulterers and adulteresses, or is it in the original Greek manuscript, it says just the one word, adulteresses. He's calling them, in other words, they're unfaithful. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So there's the bottom line right there. That's the underlying cause of strife, of quarrels, of fights, and ultimately of war.
That's right.
People desiring, whether nationally, people in a nation, or individuals, or families, they start to quarrel with each other because there's some desire there, and oftentimes it is an illegitimate desire, therefore a lust.
That's right. And isn't it interesting that of all the great wars, I mean, there have been some terribly devastating wars, not the least of which World War I, World War II. But when you go back through the history of mankind, more wars have been fought over religion than anything else. Because one religion thinks that everybody ought to believe the way they do, or vice versa, and man has gone about killing man in the name of Jesus Christ. Vance, as you were mentioning, there is no doubt about it, this carnal human nature of ours is something that causes us to have less than the desirable world, where eventually there will not be war, there will be peace. But to understand this, I want to come back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, because as we ask the question, what is the Christian response to war? One of the things is a response is, let's understand it.
Mm-hmm.
Let's understand why there is war. Vance mentioned this matter of lusting. And I also want to notice here in verse 10 of 1 Samuel chapter 8, and Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that ask of him a king. In other words, the people were going to reject God as their king, if you will, or their leader, and they wanted a man. Verse 11, and he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. So when you have rejected God, and this applies to all of us, to every nation, to every creed, to every individual, when you reject God's way and you place yourself under a man's government, this is what you can expect. Some variation of this, some deviation of this. He will take your sons, it says in verse 11, just as clear as the print on this page, and will appoint them for himself. And, it goes on to say, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. Now today, we have helicopters, we have stealth bombers,
right.
We have B-17s, we have cruise missiles. So this is just the Old Testament language, so something that we can update today. But that's what happens today. We are under God's, not under God's, excuse me, government, but we are under man's government in this country. Thereby then, our people, Christian people, find themselves too often in conflict with what Jesus taught and or said in the New Testament, and we also look in the Old Testament, what's recorded there, and they're wondering, well, what are we supposed to do?
Let's make this plain and make it very clear. I would wager that the people listening to this tape right now, Charles Advance, are held in a dilemma. Here we have the United States government, and we're speaking as Americans, but we recognize that there's a Canadian government, we recognize there are individual governments that provide in some fashion for people, and mostly, hopefully, security where people can prosper and live out their lives. But here in America, we have a view that, well, every war that we are engaged in is a righteous one, that it is justified, and we even go as far to say that we as a nation were formed, or was formed, by God. But we don't obey God. That is, we say God formed us, but we don't obey or follow his instruction. And when war comes around, God isn't calling anybody to pick up arms. It's the president, it's Congress, it's somebody else who stipulates by law. Once upon a time we had the draft in place, and you know, maybe push comes to shove, we could have that reinstituted. But we know that as a result of an encroachment by someone else, or perhaps even the fact we felt we had to defend ourselves, God doesn't come down and make the decision. You go here, you go there, as we see in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And we see him demanding and sending the Israelites over here and gave them explicit instructions about who to destroy, who not to leave alive, and all those kinds of things. And I believe that sometimes there's confusion on the part of those of us who call ourselves New Testament Christians as to how we're to operate. And I think you're pointing out the fact that God warned through Samuel what would happen when you have a human head who makes decisions based on emotion, based on circumstances, really, that could not be construed as godly.
Well, that's exactly right. When you go back to the Old Testament record, chapter after chapter deals with something that seems to not fit, and yet it's there because of man's fallen nature. Israel was in constant war, so it seemed, whether it was against the Canaanites, the Midianites, the Moabites, or the Philistines, whomever it might have been, although many of those were defensive wars. There is a history for us to turn to in the Old Testament of where God supposedly supported the children of Israel in defending themselves. So there was this a just war? That's a word that mm-hmm. applies to our world today. Was this a proportional war? And at the bottom line of it is, I think what concerns us is this element of somehow they're doing something that opposes the teachings of Jesus. Because as we turn to the New Testament, we find that in Matthew chapter 5, for example, there are a number of statements which cause us to wonder, well, what should we do if, in fact, we are called upon to rise up against our neighbor or some, if in this case, some foreign land, if you are in the military and you are called to do battle against them. And at the bottom line of this is the commandment, the sixth commandment, that we are not to do any murder. And that puts this thing in a tailspin for us, because obviously if you take a weapon and you shoot someone, you are involved in murdering someone. And we'll be talking about that as we go along in just a little bit. But here in Matthew chapter 5, if I might read a few of these verses, Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 38, these teachings of Jesus are fundamental to what we try to abide by and live by today. Verse 38, it says, "You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you, well, that you resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue you at the law and take away your coat, let him have thy cloak also." And then it goes on to say here in verse 44, "But I say unto you that you are to love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." I think these verses are at the heart of core of what, Bronson, as you said earlier, was this pacifist approach toward the understandings of Jesus. And I would just like to make this point. If we're not careful when we look at the teachings of Jesus, we can create Jesus into being a sentimentalist and forget that God is multifaceted. He is a God of love, but he is also a God of wrath.
Well, I think Jesus himself displayed in a piquant moment, poignant moment of life, when he, as the Word of God, made flesh, came and saw a despicable act taking place in the temple. He responded in a way, and we've even tried to minimize that response by saying, well, yeah, he did braid up a cord and he drove the animals out, but he wasn't trying to inflict any harm on the perpetrators, the human perpetrators. You know, he would never harm a fly. They say, well, I think his wrath was righteous, and I believe that if they kind of got straight too close to that cord that he had built to drive the animals out, but it says he was driving out the money changers from the temple.
Yeah, let me come back to this scripture that you just quoted, Charles, from Matthew 5, and you began in verse 38. I have so much to say about this, I don't quite know where to begin. Let me refer to a couple of scriptures, and we'll turn to one. Exodus 21, verse 24, this law is mentioned, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Also in Leviticus 24, verse 20 and surrounding verses, the law is mentioned again, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. The idea, of course, is justice. That's the bottom line, justice. And, of course, the judges were to be involved in this in making these determinations. But let me go to Deuteronomy chapter 19. This summarizes it pretty well, I think. And I'll begin reading in verse 15 and read down to the key verse. But I think this background information beginning in verse 15 is important because it tells us a little bit about what this law was really about. Verse 15, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days." Now, that's very important. Mm-hmm. The priests and the judges. This right. is not something that an individual was to take into his own hands and decide. It was for the priests and the judges to make a judgment here. Verse 18, "And the judges shall make careful inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you." This instruction now, again, is for the judges and the priests. Verse 20, "And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Jesus is saying, back in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for tooth. He's taking, what he's doing here, he's taking issue with the notion that you can use this Old Testament law, which is a perfectly good law, it pertains to justice, and use it as an excuse for personal vengeance. So he's not advocating pacifism here. He is not saying that you can't defend your property. He's not saying there's never a case for self-defense. Not at all. He is going in the opposite direction from personal vengeance and advocating a state of being wherein you take charge. When controversy comes your way, you control it by controlling your own emotions. One other item here I want to mention while I'm on this. I think we should read verses 38 through 48 in chapter 5 in light of verses 25 and 26. He says, agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out there till you have paid the last penny. In other words, when controversy comes your way, don't strike back. It's right. Bad for you, right. As well as for other people involved.
Because you become a subject of the court system or the legal system, and you may have had all the right intentions, but because you didn't control your emotions, you put yourself in a jeopardizing circumstance, right. And therefore you're subject to the law of justice, and sometimes it means you got to do some time.
Well, this whole thing revolves around a misunderstanding, I think, of what Jesus would have us to do, because Vance is so clearly stated, Bronson, that this deals with, let's be careful about revenge and this unchecked anger and this hostility, which is all a result of these lusts and these passions that we have. But one of the things which I'd like to deal with is if we adopt an improper understanding or position toward the teachings of Jesus, this means that the only option available to us when we are being persecuted, when we are being attacked, when some abuse is taking place, is a position of non-resistance. And I personally have a little bit of a problem with that, because I don't see that there's any relevance to that in the Scripture. And I don't mean to overly dramatize this, but I'd like to make the point clear. I don't think that God expects us always to choose a nonviolent position, because what if you were to find yourself in a position of having to evaluate between the value of justice and nonviolence? For example, what if, and these are these hypotheticals, but I guess they tend to make us think, what if your wife was being brutally attacked or being brutally raped? Does this call for nonviolence in every situation mean you wouldn't do anything to stop it? I don't think so.
Well, there are many scriptures. Let us be clear. When we're talking about the Christian response to war, we know that that phrase Christian is limiting, because Abraham was not a Christian in the classic definition of the term. But he was a faithful individual who we find his name written in the book of Hebrews, along with a host of others, who engaged in warfare. Self-defense, aggressive action against potential enemies and that kind of thing. Especially we could look at Abraham taking the men of his household and going in Genesis 14 and taking Lot, who had been captured by these people. I think it was 250 of the best of his household Abraham took with him to wage war against those individuals for an unjust circumstance involving his nephew Lot, and obtained his release and gained spoils of war as a result of it. That did not minimize God's view of Abraham as a result of that action. But what if Abraham, because he wanted to take something from somebody who it didn't belong to him, and he just had the description in the book of James, an inordinate desire for something that was not his, would God have sanctioned that? Would he have blessed that particular action? Well, the answer from the Bible is no, he would not have. And so we have to be careful, as you pointed out, Charles, of how we use the words of Jesus Christ. Is Christ talking about pacifism in these passages in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, this detailed spiritual instruction he was giving here? Well, then others go to his life as he was on trial there before Pilate and taken from judgment hall to judgment hall, and they'd say, there, you see, You know, Jesus didn't answer them a word. He subjected himself to being beaten and so forth and all those kinds of things. And therefore, there are pacifists who would say, well, you should never defend yourself no matter what. If something is happening to one of your loved ones, just let it happen.
I think part of the problem with the extreme pacifist position is that there is a tendency to see a radical separation between the teachings of the Old Testament and the teachings of Jesus. For example, this back to the scripture Charles read a little while ago out of Matthew 5, in verse 43, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies." Now, when he says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor," he's quoting right out of the Old Testament, because that's exactly what the Old Testament law says. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, in fact. But this part where he says, "and hate your enemy," he's not quoting from the law in the Old Testament at all. Mm-hmm. He's quoting what other people at that time were saying. Let me show you what the Old Testament law actually says. It's found in Exodus chapter 23 and verses 4 and 5. And this is going to be a shocker for some people, because they tend to think that in the Old Testament there was no concept of love. The enemy were the enemy, and you waged war with the enemy. But verse 4 says, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden," what are you supposed to do? Sell it? Mm-hmm. No, it says right here, "And if you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it." You may feel like not helping him because that's your enemy's animal. Mm-hmm. And by enemy, of course, it's not talking about enemy in the sense of people at war with each other, but nevertheless, people who hate you. He says, you go ahead and bring it back to him anyway. That is what is right. In other words, this is another way of saying, love your enemies. Now, this is the same God, the one who revealed this law, is the same one who said in Deuteronomy 7 that when you go into the land, speaking of Israel, says, you will overthrow these nations. I will overthrow them. Mm-hmm. He says, I will deliver them into your hand. You will conquer them. So here's a God who sends his people into war, who even gives regulations regarding war, and who, it's a given throughout the text that Israel will be in war from time to time. But God says, if you keep my commandments, if you are faithful to the covenant, I will give the enemy into your hands, and you will conquer him. And the same God is saying, love your enemy. Now, see, there's no contradiction at all. The point here is the Old and New Testaments are teaching the same thing. You have very different situations. Warfare, particularly a defensive war, shall we say a just war. I know that these are terms that are thrown about today, a just war, an unjust war. But I think we could make the case that there's a time for war. And especially if it's a defensive situation, you're defending your country, you're defending your family. And as Bronson was pointing out, Abraham was involved in such a war.
This is the end of Side 1. Turn tape now to continue Side 2.
We can't assume, then, that because of what Jesus said, that there is never a time for war, because what he says is exactly what the God who sent Israel into war also says regarding loving your enemy.
That's exactly right. If I may interject there, before we get too far away from Matthew 5, because we'll have to move along, but the teachings and example of Jesus, as Vance said, must be clearly understood, not misunderstood, and we don't want to misrepresent him in any way. But I still come back to this interesting, this turn the other cheek verse, as it's called over in verse 39. Again, coming back to Matthew 5, verse 39, "But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also." And the reason I'm coming back to read that is because we've got to understand the language and the figures of speech that Jesus is using and does use here in Matthew 5. Because if that's the case, then you should always turn the other cheek, because that's what Jesus said, then my question is, then why didn't Jesus?
Excellent point, because he had to put in practice this practical statement he made. We say practical because I think it's misunderstood. In John, the 18th chapter.
Right, John 18, over in verse 22, we find that when Jesus was being persecuted, he said here, picking up the thought, verse 22, "And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answer you the high priest so. Well, I guess then what we would expect to occur is for Jesus to turn the other cheek. But notice what he said. Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why do you smite me?" What we find here is that Jesus did not literally turn the other cheek, but rather he challenged the injustice of what had been done to him. Now, let's not misrepresent Jesus' teachings either. We have to come back to say, okay, what did Jesus mean here in Matthew chapter 5? And when I read through this, I see that Jesus uses language and examples that challenges me to never forget what he was saying. Don't be revengeful. Don't be overly hostile. Because if we take each and every one of these literally, then what are we going to do with Matthew chapter 5 and verse 29, where it says, if your right eye offend you, well, pluck it out.
It's simple hyperbole, and it's a way of making us remember these simple teachings of Christ. In other words, the eye for eye, tooth for tooth statements, where he says, resist not evil, where he says, turn the other cheek, and go the extra mile, and all these things. Obviously, he's saying, get far away from personal vengeance.
Exactly right.
I like that notion because, as you pointed out, Charles, in John 18, Jesus had the moment in time to implement the statement, turn the other cheek. But when we understand it is hyperbole and that something else was meant beyond the actual words, then you see that Jesus challenged injustice, especially in this nation where there have been injustices galore from the very inception of the nation. Whether we're talking about women's rights to participate in the society or civil rights issues and all those kinds of things, many people had problems with people taking to the streets, as it were, maybe even the labor movement. People had, these are evil folk because they decided to go on a strike or something like that, protesting an injustice.
Right.
Some people said, well, they should just be subject to unjust laws and never raise a word or say anything about it. But Jesus Christ set the example that you have to challenge injustice even if it costs your life.
In other words, we're not supposed to be a doormat. Understanding the teachings of Jesus and this language that he uses, if we're not careful, we miss his real message. His real message is, let's not retaliate, let's not be revengeful. I'm also caught by this arresting example over in Acts chapter 23 involving the Apostle Paul, mm-hmm. who was a great man. And we do know through his example prior to his conversion, he was a violent man. We find here that he too, like Jesus, was smitten, if you will. And I can't help but see what he did. He did not turn the other cheek. This is in Acts chapter 23, verses 1 through 5. Rather, if you read through that, what he did after he was struck by one of the high priest's attendants, Paul challenged the injustice that was done to him, even as Jesus did. So I think we can see that this turning the other cheek describes an approach that we're supposed to have toward life. And we need to be very careful about literally taking that, because if we take it to its extreme, then we ourselves will become the doormats of injustice, and I don't think that's what Jesus intended. Well, as we consider what's happening and getting into the broad spectrum of what's going on overseas in Yugoslavia and Kosovo, and who knows what other countries, because war is not only there, it's all over our nation, all over our globe, we need to somewhat identify our individual duties versus our public duties. And that means what I personally feel versus what I feel, what I have as an obligation in the community environment, which I think is where the military becomes involved. I may personally choose to turn the other cheek in the face of unjust aggression. I may choose to do that, but because I do, that doesn't necessarily mean that you do.
Mm-hmm.
And we got to be careful about judging people by our standards, because my standard may not be the right standard. And I'm thinking of that in terms of all the things that people do and how they come up in different environments, and yet we're all trying to obey God's laws and understand Jesus' teachings. But we all tend to relate to this, what we call a third-party obligation, a little bit differently.
Let me throw something in here I think that is certainly relevant to this discussion, especially the things you were just saying. This has a bearing upon a person's choice to be a part of the military service or a police force, and I think it's very important that we consider Romans, the 13th chapter. Let me read a few verses here. Paul says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, what he means here is that he's certainly not saying that Hitler's authority was appointed by God. He's not saying that every tyrant that comes along, that that's a legitimate authority because it was appointed by God. What he's saying here is that every legitimate authority and the governing authorities in general, and he defines what he has in mind specifically in just a moment here, but they find their ultimate origin in God when he put man upon this earth. He continues in verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers, listen to this, he's talking about Roman rulers specifically here, for rulers are not a terror to good works. Now, there's some rulers who are. They're in a different category. But generally speaking, rulers, that would include police officers, it would include governments where a government does operate for the benefit of the people. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. You get that?
Mm-hmm.
God's ministers bear the sword. He's not talking about ordained elders, by the way. Mm-hmm. He's talking about people involved in the government. It could be centurions, police officers, whatever.
Mm-hmm.
People who bear the sword, they bear it not in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. In other words, they keep an orderly society. And definitely this passage here should come into consideration when one is confronted with the issue of whether to join the police force or be a part of the military.
The thought there, Vance, as you're talking, any time men are involved, they're going to make mistakes.
Oh, absolutely.
And, you know, we have it trumpeted in our faces every single day about the injustices of the judicial system or this terrible thing that took place in the military where the collateral damage
right.
was...
Mm-hmm.
That just goes, as I said earlier, with the government that we've chosen to live under because we've rejected God's government, we're man's government, and so there are going to be poor decisions by the magistrates, by the judges, by whomever it might be, and we just got to understand that. It's saddening, it's discouraging, but that's what we have brought upon ourselves.
And even there was a provision in the Old Testament and the nation of Israel for mistakes.
Mm-hmm.
Manslaughter in the case of accidental death. There were cities of refuge that a person who committed the act of manslaughter by an accident could go so that the avenger of blood, the relative of the person who lost their life, could not or would not be permitted inside these cities of refuge because it was an accident. It was a mistake on the human plane. But if the person who committed the act ventured outside, he was free game for the avenger of blood. And the whole notion of what Jesus said, to control one's emotion, to not be an avenger of blood, but to be a defender if the case arose, to stand up against evil, nothing is wrong with that. There are no laws against it. And I want to look at John real quick because I referred to Jesus clearing out the temple. John, the second chapter, I'm not going to read verses 13 through 22, but you can in your leisure as you listen to this tape, look at it. But the issue is, he found in verse 14 in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated. I'm reading in the New American Standard Translation. And he made a scourge of cord and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. So those who would say he merely made the cord to drive out the sheep and the oxen, mm-hmm. this passage says, with the sheep and the oxen, who else was there? The money changers. So they may have felt a lash or two along the way. The point is, Jesus felt in that moment in time, and this is Jesus Christ, this is not the average citizen being able to take law into his own hands. We have the appointed authorities to do that. For those who would say, well, I can't depend on 911, I depend on 357. to defend myself, you've got a whole other problem. You will be subject to the magistrate if you should violate a law in those circumstances. But in general, you can resist evil. And Jesus Christ was the one to whom the temple was originally built, and therefore he felt, this is my Father's house, I have authority in my Father's house, I'm going to respond to this evil. So finding the balance, finding the capacity with ourselves to sift through the Word of God to determine how to apply these things is critical for the individual. We can't make a blanket statement about the Christian response to war, because the circumstances for the Christian in Kosovo and the Christian in Manhattan and the Christian in East Texas may vary depending on the circumstance, but the application of the Scripture is the filter through which we look.
Absolutely, no question about it. I guess we get into conflict sometime about this statement about loving your enemies. We've got to come back to that just a little bit. And I've always wondered, well, how can you love them if you choose to use deadly force against them? And the answer to that is very simple. God is a combination of love, and he also has the virtue of being wrathful. He can be very angry. So as I see that Jesus is a combination of both, I realize then that there are all those occasions that, to illustrate again, coming back to something I mentioned earlier, that loving my neighbor does not mean that I need to stand by idly when my neighbor is brutally attacking my wife. I have an obligation, especially in this, as we talked about earlier, my individual responsibility is one thing, but then also to have protection or caring for someone else carries over. I don't want them killed. I don't want them brutalized. I don't want them being the object of someone's lust. I am going to do what I have to do to intervene to stop it. So yes, I can love my neighbor even if it involves a severe form of discipline.
Well, you know, loving your family is your first obligation. First obligation is loving God.
Right.
But your family is next in line. And certainly to allow someone to come into your home, abuse your family, hurt your wife and your children, is not showing love to them. So Jesus, again, I think it's important that we come back to the statement that you made earlier about the use of hyperbole. He's clearly using hyperbole in this example. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, you find hyperbole in order to drive the point home. Verses 46 and 47 in Matthew 5 are particularly important. Jesus says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" You know, I'm sure that Hitler loved those who loved him. Understand, he loved his dog. Evil people can love those who love them. It's an easy thing to do. It takes an outstanding character to love people who don't love you. He says, "And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." He's calling for a quality of character here that is not the ordinary day-to-day character that you see in, as he describes them, the tax collectors, or the rulers, the magistrates, whoever it is in the world. This is an extraordinary type of character, and that's his main point here.
Well, as we take a look at these various scriptures, there's one that has to, it just leaps off the pages at me, and I'd like to ask everybody to consider. It's over in Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 32 through 34, and this is what we call the faith chapter, because we have this long list of individuals, men and women both, who are the list of faithful ones that we look to, for example, out of the Old Testament and into the New Testament as well. Here we find in verse 32, this is Hebrews chapter 11, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and Jephthah and of David also," and of course we know David was a man of war, "and Samuel and of the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms." Now that's interesting, that through faith. So here is a spiritual adjective, almost approval, if you will, being given to subduing of kingdoms. It goes on to say they wrought righteousness, they obtained promises, they stopped the mouths of lions, they quenched the violence of fire, they escaped the edge of the sword. That can imply, you know, fleeing.
Mm-hmm.
But to escape it, there's also the possibility that you are engaged in it. "Out of weakness were made strong." And then we find they waxed valiant in fight, and they turned to flight the armies of the aliens, or the strangers. So here in the chapter dealing with the faithful, we have this blanket statement about what they were doing, and I don't mean to take this out of context, but it isn't used against them.
Mm-hmm.
It's used as an attribute of approval, if you will, saying, well, hey, this is what they did, and I can't help it when looking at all the examples of the ones listed there, that when they were involved in these various activities, they didn't go into battle to lose, they went into battle to win. And to their credit, God did oftentimes intervene in their cases. Though we know with Abraham, he had some ups and some downs, as also did David.
That's why we can't make blanket statements about military service and war.
That's the bottom line. I was thinking while you were speaking, and as Vance interjected, that blanket statements in this area are just foolishness, because the individuals we could refer to here in the book of Hebrews, Gideon certainly was a man of war. Samson, we know, he did a lot of wreck and ruin on the Philistines. And it seemed that times God would stand afar off unless asked. If God were asked and the people were of little strength, he would often tell them to stand still. I'll fight your battle. In one case, I think it was Elisha, had a servant with him who was very nervous about the enemy coming and so forth, and he asked God to reveal to the servant just how many of the heavenly hosts were available to fight the enemy. And so he allowed him to see, and he was astounded at the presence of the angelic host that God has at his disposal. Didn't Jesus say that if I were to ask, 10,000 legions of angels, or some number to that effect, could be released to relieve me from this circumstance, but I'm not asking that at that moment in time. So there are things that we must understand, that as individuals we have to make choices and decisions. When we talk about the context of a nation, then another series of decisions come into play, and we as individuals can decide whether or not we will participate along with that. So there's a lot to be understood about this subject.
One of the examples that used to come to my mind is the example of John the Baptist, because I remember in John's account of the interaction with John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3, verse 14, he was asked by a soldier what he should do to inherit eternal life, if you will. Let me just turn over there, because I don't want to misquote that. In Luke chapter 3 and in verse 14, I don't know, Vance, have you found it there already? Maybe you can read it.
Chapter Luke 3:14. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, of course, they were asking this because they were repenting. Repentant people were coming to John. He was baptizing people who had repented of their sins, and they would ask him, well, what would you have us do to bring forth fruits of repentance? They asked, what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely. Now, this is the New King James. If you're reading the King James Version, Charles, it may read a little bit differently, but I believe this captures the correct intent.
I think so.
And be content with your wages. He does not tell them to no longer be centurions, does he?
No.
And I believe that was the point you were coming to.
Yeah,
there.
I was coming to that because as a young man, I was considering the fact that I was growing up in the military environment. I wondered why John the Baptist didn't instruct this man who was asking about, well, what he ought to do, to say, well, listen, I've got something for you. You need to get out of the military, and he didn't do that. Well, we're left with the conclusion that, you know, war is a terrible thing. I don't think our audience needs any convincing of that. When I consider my Christian response to war, Bronson, in Vance, I'm saddened by it. I think it's a terrible tragedy. But I'm also left with the reality that sometimes there has to be the enforcement of justice, and that takes higher priority than nonviolence, especially when these two values conflict. But I'm not a politician, so I'm not able to evaluate that effectively. But from the biblical perspective, which I want to try to live by, I don't want to have to take anybody's life. Frankly, I don't want to have to defend my home. I don't want anybody breaking into my home. But I do know that I have a responsibility not only to my God, but to my family, to do those things that God would look upon as being just, especially when myself or my family or anyone is involved in a conflict involving violence. But we could talk about God, and we will. We have. We know he's going to make war one of these days, and it'll be a righteous war.
Revelation 19.
Revelation chapter 19. And when he does, I'm going to support that wholeheartedly. I hope I'm able to be a part of that and to be a witness to it. But another thought as we close, and we're just about out of time. We haven't answered any all the questions. We know that. But if anyone is involved in war or in stopping nonviolence, all I can do is ask them to do it with all their heart. If you believe in something, do it mightily. I'm reminded of Luke chapter 14 and the analogy. It's interesting about the analogy of discipleship. And Jesus himself says, well, if a king, if he's going to go to make war, won't he first of all sit down and ask whether or not he has sufficient to finish what he starts? I don't want to misapply that, but there's something there that if you are involved in it, you better do it, make sure you're going to win. Otherwise, the scripture goes on to say, if he doesn't, then he must be much wiser to seek peace.
Well, I think one of the abiding points we've made today is that God's government is not on the earth today.
No way.
And when it is established on the earth, it will be in righteousness, and thus resisting evil will be the order of the day. There won't be any question about it. There won't be any spin put on it by one warring party against the other, proclaiming you guys are evil and we are good and vice versa and all that kind of thing.
There'll be no question as to which side is good and which side is evil.
We'll know who to support then.
Exactly. And so it's kind of foolish in one sense to pray that, God, you vanquish that enemy, and they're praying for the same thing on the other side, which sometimes is confusing in war when you consider Christians, quote, unquote, fighting each other. But I think that if we are careful in dividing the word of truth, as we've attempted to do here, at least setting the pace for individuals, as we originally said, we're not going to answer all of your questions, but arm you with an ability then to make decisions on what you are going to do when faced with circumstances.
You know, when you're in the military, Bronson Vance, you do have to take orders. And I want to tell you this, I'm willing to take orders from Jesus Christ and from God the Father. So my response to war is very simple. I'm very saddened by it because it just points out the reality of the very worst of human nature, and that each and every one of us are subject to acts of violence, whether individually or nationally or even internationally. Because of that, I'm compelled to pray, as I'm sure the two of you are, that we need Jesus Christ to come back so thy kingdom come.
That's good enough for us. I think that's what he gave us in the prayer, the example prayer, to pray that his kingdom come. And once that is here, we are going to rejoice in it. And while it is not here, we are subject to all of the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, as Shakespeare so eloquently put it in one of his great tragedies.
All I can say to that is, amen.